Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled David and Bathsheba. We'll be working from 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a bulletin, the scripture is printed in it, so you can grab that. You can follow the scripture on the left-hand page and take some notes on the right-hand side of the page. Keep an eye on the screen, or if you have your own Bible, you can turn there. We've been working our way through the life of David. We are, so 1 and 2 Samuel, we're at 2 Samuel 11. We're well on our way through these two books in this kind of sermon series. We looked at David's anointing in 1 Samuel kind of 1 through 16, looked at David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, we looked at David and Saul in 1 Samuel 18 through 31, we looked at David and the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6, David and Mephibosheth, that was last week, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and now we come to David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. We've got two more. So after this week, we've got two more in the sermon series. David and Absalom is next week. That's 2 Samuel 13 through 19. And then David's farewell in 2 Samuel 23 through 24. We will have gone all the way, you know, kind of from when we first meet him all the way until the end of his life. 8 weeks. David is Israel's shepherd king, right? Rises from humble beginnings. Ascends to the throne of all of Israel. He takes on the enemies of Israel on their behalf. He defeats them. He imputes his victory to them. David extends grace to his enemies who are trying to kill him, despite the fact that he is perfectly justified and has every opportunity to kill them and to exact vengeance on them. David adopts people who are poor and crippled and have nothing to offer. He adopts them into his family and he provides for them and he spares them from wrath. We've seen a lot about David and we've seen a lot of ways in which the gospel of David intersects with the life of David intersects with the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So many ways in which David functions as a picture of and a foreshadowing of Jesus. And it's beautiful, right? Reading 1 and 2 Samuel and looking at the life of David helps us appreciate the person and work of Jesus more, right? It helps us love the gospel more and more. But here's the thing about the Bible, which is that it's real. It's a real book of stuff that really happened in time and space. It's history. And so when we read the Bible, we should expect it to tell the truth about all of its characters, especially its heroes, and to have that be, you know, kind of unvarnished and unfiltered, even when details and stories about its heroes are unflattering or even embarrassing, right? And that's the thing about the Bible. That is true of it. When we read our Bible, start to finish, we see unflattering, borderline embarrassing things about characters in the Bible. I made a little list here, right? You know, right from the beginning of the Bible, Noah gets drunk, passes out naked. Abraham lies and tasks his own wife with having sex with strangers. Jacob is a schemer and a liar. Moses gets angry and murders someone. Peter denies Jesus, says he never knew him. Paul systematically hunted down and killed Christians in the church. These are like the heroes, right? Like the hall of fame of Christianity as we see it in the Bible is littered with just idiots and losers and just the worst people who commit the worst of sins, right? Significant guys who wrote a significant percentage of the Bible. So when we read the Bible and when we see unflattering details and stories about the heroes of the faith, it does a couple of things. One, it means that it helps us trust the Bible, right? If the Bible was conveniently only stories that were good and awesome and impressive and all of the characters in the Bible only ever did good things and no one ever made any mistakes, then we would start to wonder if it was really true, or we would start to doubt whether or not You know, did someone make this up? There's stories in the Bible that if you were making it up, you wouldn't put them in it. And so seeing embarrassing details or unflattering stories about heroes in the Bible help us to trust that the Bible is true. And the other thing that these unflattering stories do is that they serve as an encouragement to us as God's people, right? God's people who struggle with sin, God's people who can't seem to put, you know, day after day after day without falling into besetting sins. If God can save people like Peter and Moses and Noah and Jacob, I mean, all of these guys, if God can save them and the significant, egregious, life-altering, scandalous sins that they can, if God can save them, then God can save us. God can save you. God can save the worst of sinners, and we see him saving the worst of sinners page after page after page in his word. So, unflattering stories in the Bible, they show us that it's true. They show us that God can save the worst of sinners. And the reason why I mention all of that at the top this morning is because our story this morning is an unflattering story about David, right? It's a story about David. You know, we're two books full of conquest and success and triumph and godliness. And in the midst of all that, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, right? David commits egregious sin. High-handed sin, premeditated, offensive, wicked, life-altering, egregious sin. He commits adultery. He tries to cover it up. He goes so far as to commit murder to try to cover it up. And as we read this story, we'll see that, one, that David was far from perfect. We'll see that he served as a Christ-like figure in many ways. We've been looking at that for the last month and a half, but we'll see that David was a wicked, depraved sinner like everyone else, and David needed God's grace just like everyone else, and we'll consider how we as Christians can learn from David, how we can be fighting against sin, how we can be repenting of sin, how we can be trusting God to forgive us and restore us from sin. So I'm going to read through 2 Samuel 11 in its entirety, and then we will work through it. Starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. In the spring of the year, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's couch of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news, told him all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say to David, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah the Hittite heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come here and meet us this morning. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen us to fight against sin and to hate sin and to do violence to our sin and to kill sin. We pray that you would strengthen us to live godly lives that glorify you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start in verse 1. Springtime, right? Time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. There were certain times of year in the ancient world where you would go do battle. There were certain times of year when you hunker down, right? You kind of get all the supplies you can, bring them all inside, and we're not going to leave. We're just going to hunker down. We're going to fight through this bad weather. There are certain times when you go out and expand your kingdom and fight other civilizations and fight other nations so that we can have broader reach, and we can have more access to more resources so that next time when we need to hunker down, we'll have more. And then it's kind of this constant kind of sine curve of kind of in and out. And so spring was when kings go to battle. And David does not go to battle. David sends Joab, and he sends all of the servants with him, all of Israel. They go, they ravage the Ammonites, but David remained in Jerusalem, right? Right, you go lead the army, you go take on the responsibilities that are typically reserved for me, fighting, leading, working, politicking, negotiating, getting, you do all of that. I'm going to stay here, I'm going to be lazy, I'm going to not really do much of anything, all right? I'm going to stay home, sleep in, lounge around, goof off, you go do that. David's fall into shameful, egregious, life-altering sin starts by shirking his responsibilities, blowing off his responsibilities, and then just having way too much free time on his hands. Right? Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. David gets up out of bed late in the afternoon, right? Steps over, you know, pizza boxes and beer cans to walk around and take a view of his kingdom. Any story that starts with you getting up out of bed, unless you're like working the night shift, right, or not well, you know, physically, medically, but any story that starts with you getting up out of bed late in the afternoon is probably not a good story. It's probably not going to be your best day, right? So David is sleeping in, lounging around, goofing off, not being productive, not being diligent, not working hard, shirking his responsibilities, right? Hard work, diligent work, right? Effective use of our time can go a long way in helping us fight against sin and temptation, right? Diligent, meaningful work goes a long way to fighting against sin and temptation. The flip side is also true. Laziness, idleness, too much free time is a breeding ground for sin and temptation. It's a festering swamp where sin and temptation grow and thrive, right? God made us as people, right? Whether we work outside the home or not, no matter what we do, whether we work from home, whether we, you know, God made us as people, as human beings in his image for diligent, meaningful work. Made us for diligent, meaningful work, and he made us for restorative rest and rhythms, healthy rhythms that cycle between those two, diligent, meaningful work and restorative rest. We do great damage to ourselves. We put ourselves at risk of sin and temptation when we abandon that rhythm of diligent work and restorative rest, right? God, Genesis 1, God works for 6 days creating, right? Meaningful things, making things. He gets his hands dirty. He creates and he makes and he works hard for 6 days and then he rests. He relaxes. He recreates. He is restored. It's a healthy rhythm that we see God embodying in chapter 1 is diligent work, meaningful work, creative work, and then restorative rest, recreation, relaxation, flipping, right? Right? God commands his people to observe those same healthy rhythms of diligent work, restorative. If all you ever do is work and never rest, it's toxic. It's not helpful to your soul. It's not helpful to your family. It's not helpful to you as a person, right? Your work will suffer anyway, right? You'll be like a lumberjack who never stops to sharpen his axe. You're just working harder and getting less done, and then you'll make an idol out of your work, right? Your self-worth will be wrapped up in your job. I'm a good employee, or I'm nothing. I have to build this business or I'm nothing. I have to grow this church or I'm nothing. I have to be a good spouse or parent or I'm nothing. All work, no rest, burnout, idolatry, right? But all rest and no work is just, same thing. Your rest will suffer. If all you do is rest and you don't work, you don't feel good about relaxing and about resting. Your rest is no longer restorative. In fact, it's life-taking instead of life-giving, right? There's a law of diminishing returns with rest where kind of the more you do it, the less you enjoy it, the less restorative it becomes. And beyond that, if all you ever do is rest and never work, you'll find yourself with a bunch of spare time, with nothing to do, your mind will wander, temptations will present themselves, and you'll find it more and more difficult to resist temptation, right? If all you ever do is rest and never work, your body atrophies and your soul atrophies, and you become less strong and less invigorated to fight against sin. So, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, David is in this unhealthy, dangerous space of all rest and no work, shirking his responsibilities, too much free time, too much space for his sinful nature to be overcome with sin and temptation. He walks out onto the roof and he sees a woman bathing. He sees that she is very beautiful. Her name's Bathsheba. A teacher when I was a kid was like, that's how you can remember Bathsheba, because she was taking a bath. See, that's how you can always remember Bathsheba. I thought that was funny. I've never forgotten it. I don't know that I would have anyway, but I definitely haven't because that I was probably a little too old for him to tell me that. As like, this is how you can remember. So David sees Bathsheba, asks about her. Who is this? She's a pretty girl. Someone's like, oh, that is Bathsheba, but don't get any ideas, because she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, according to 2 Samuel 23. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Uriah the Hittite is one of David's 30 bravest, strongest, best, just beast mode guys in all of Israel. I mean, these guys are like the Green Beret, the Navy SEALs. That's Uriah. He's one of the most elite warriors and fighters in the country. And so the guy's like, that's Uriah's wife. Don't mess with her. he is highly trained, highly skilled. You do not want him as your enemy. But David sends for her anyway in verse 4. Send messengers. They took her. They bring her to him. And he lays with her, right? David's sin and his temptation to sin kind of grows little by little, right? Looks at Bathsheba, second glance, asks about her, inquires about her, wants to know about her, sends someone to go get her, right? And so David's on top of his palace. So he is, you know, they didn't have like high-speed elevators. You know, it was probably a ways to get, it took a long time to get down, took a long time to get back up. So David has to send someone down off the roof. They have to go find which building Bathsheba is in. They have to locate it. They have to go get her, find her. She has to get dressed so that she can go out into public, come back into the palace. They have to climb the stairs back up again to get back up to the roof. It's a whole process, right? It's not like this instantaneous thing where David impulsively gives into sin. There's time. There's time that David can stop and think and process and kind of hit the brakes and just step back and look and take stock and think, man, I am in some dangerous terrain here. I need to stop. I need to cut this off right now. And David doesn't. He just blows past every exit ramp, every stop sign, just kind of keeps going right on by them, right? David opens himself up to vulnerability and temptation by having too much time on his hands, by not being a diligent worker, but then he allows temptation to snowball and become insurmountable and take him over by ignoring it and turning a blind eye to it as it's growing all around him, right? The application is, so before sin and temptation ever comes into our lives, we need to busy ourselves with meaningful work, with diligent work, with creative work. We need to be active at our jobs. We need to be active with our spouses and kids. We need to be busying ourselves with godly things so that there's no space, there's no room in our lives for excessive sin and temptation. And the second application is that when we're confronted with sin and temptation, which is inevitable, even when we are busy with diligent, meaningful work, we need to stop, take stock, look around, realize what's happening, realize where we are, what's happening, and repent, right? According to Proverbs 5, sin appears to be very compelling, very enjoyable, very pleasurable, very gratifying, but at the end, it's as bitter as gall. It leads straight to the grave. And so godliness looks like, one, before temptation ever comes, ordering our lives, structuring our lives, building rhythms that minimize sin and temptation as best we can. And godliness also looks like, in the heat of the moment, when we are being tempted, it's stopping, pausing, praying, resetting, thinking about the effects of, the ramifications of what we are about to do. There's no such thing as like having you know, gone beyond the point of no return, having flirted with the line of sin so closely that we might as well jump over it. That's not a thing. No matter where you are, no matter how far you've wandered from the path of godliness, no matter how close you've gotten to the cliff that is sin, you can just, you stop. You stop, you turn around, you can repent and stop right there. So meaningful work, restorative rest, and keeping sin on a short leash and stopping to take stock and look at what's happening and repenting in the moment instead of allowing sin and temptation to happen to us and to snowball around us. We actively fight against it by stopping, taking stock, and repenting whenever we can. I've used the illustration before of Temple Grandin. It's worth repeating. She is a lady who kind of redesigned the beef packing industry in a lot of ways. She went into these slaughterhouses, and all these like good old boys were like beating and shocking and forcing cows against their will. And the cows would freak out, and they would, you know, moo, and they would like freak out all the other cows around them. They could all kind of sense it. and they were working twice as hard, and their efficiency would plummet because they're working hard against cows that don't want to go where they're being led to go. And Timbal Grayden came in and redesigned it to where there's like no shiny surfaces and no, you know, sharp angles, and everything was kind of gentle and smooth, and the cows would kind of willingly walk around, and then the harness would like subtly, almost imperceptibly, come under them and slowly take all of their weight off. And then as soon as the cow had willingly walked into this harness and had willingly been lifted up off the ground, then a hammer would come and just whack it in the head and kill it, like instantly and painlessly. And so this was her contribution, was like, we should try and be humane with how we slaughter cows for the beef industry, and it happened. So like, you know, they were much more efficient and everything was great. But that's a very telling illustration about how sin works in the life of the believer, right? Is like slow, like, you know, Satan's tactics and sin, our sinful nature's strategies, is often not, you know, it's often slow and subtle, right? It's often imperceptible. There's no sharp turns. It's just a very gentle, easy, downhill, you know, route until we find ourselves having gone so far, having compromised so much that, you know, that you get whacked on the head with a hammer by your sin, and now you have like life-altering, you know, sin that you've fallen into without even knowing it. That's how sin works. Subtle, sneaky, deceptive. And so as Christians, we have an obligation to be cognizant and looking where we're going and watching out where we've come from and ensuring that we are not falling prey to this kind of downhill slope that is sin and temptation, right? So David looks, he sees this woman bathing, inquires about her, sins for her, has her brought to him, right? Before you know, this hill gets steeper and steeper. Then before you know it, you're going straight down. Every step of the way, it's really easy to justify until sin crushes you, until it completely dominates you, and until it alters your life irrevocably. And that's what happens, right? Verse 5, right? He's sinned, he has committed egregious sin against God, and now he's exposed. The woman conceives, she told David, I am pregnant. Crap. Like, now I'm in big trouble. Now I am busted. Now Uriah is going to find out. Now Everin is going to find out. There's going to be a huge scandal. This is going to be really bad. So David starts to spin the narrative, right? David starts to, you know, weasel his way. Call Uriah, right? Have him brought home. Send him a gift. Send him some champagne and strawberries. Tell him to spend the night with his wife and enjoy themselves. Spend a romantic evening at home. Uriah comes home, right? David orchestrates it such that he has every opportunity to sleep with his wife so that Uriah will think that he got Bathsheba pregnant instead of him. They do, but then in verse 9, Uriah refuses to go into his house, and he refuses to be intimate with Bathsheba, right? In verse 9, Uriah says, everyone on the battlefield, verse 10, right? Uriah did not go down to his house. David says, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Next verse, Uriah says, the Ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants, they're all camping in the open field. How then am I going to go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing, right? Uriah says, I'm not going to indulge in luxuries and comforts that my brothers on the battlefield are denying themselves. I'm not going to indulge in luxuries and comforts that, you know, we are fighting and trying to secure resources so that we can build a house for the ark of God. We haven't done it yet. I'm not going to rest and recreate and enjoy comfort when there's work to be done. I'm not going to refuse to deny myself when I am expecting everyone else to deny themselves for my benefit, right? Uriah is showing up, Uriah is setting the pace for godliness, and David, David is the shepherd, king of Israel, right? Uriah is a Hittite, he's a foreigner. You would think that David would be the pace setter and the example for godliness and others. So you'd think that David would be on the front lines fighting and working hard, and Uriah would be looking to David as an example for what it means to be godly and to be diligent. And here is Uriah, right? Here's Uriah exemplifying self-denial and others-centeredness and godliness, and he's being transparent. David is the one who is failing to do all of these things. David's lazy. David is selfish. David is self-indulgent, and Uriah is just the opposite, right? So, in verse 12, David then invites Uriah to come to the palace, right? But maybe if I get him drunk, he won't be as moral as he's acting right now. So he gives him more and more alcohol, tries to impair his judgment. Uriah has all that he can drink. David sends him home. Uriah still doesn't go home. Uriah sleeps outside again. And so now David's dilemma is getting worse. In verse 14, I have no other options, right? I can't seem to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and I don't anticipate being able to do so in the next, in the foreseeable future, which means that I'm busted, the jig is up. So, not only has David now been tempted by sin, not only has he indulged and given in to sin, now he's tried to cover it up, not once, but twice, failed both times, it's getting worse and worse. Now David realizes the only way that he can cover up his sin and ensure that he's not exposed and ensure that he's not held accountable for it is to kill Uriah. Right? Covers up one sin with a worse sin to ensure that he doesn't have to answer for, he doesn't have to be exposed in his previous sin. Right? So he, orders Joab to abandon Uriah in the battlefield. He orders to have Uriah sent to the most dangerous place in the field, then withdraw, leave him there to die. Like, here's Uriah fighting for me, fighting because he is loyal to me, the king, my throne, our country, and I want you to abandon him to die. I want you to abandon him to die so that I will not be exposed for the sin that I committed against him in committing adultery with his wife and against God, right? And what's worse, David gives this letter to have Uriah killed. He gives it to Uriah and has him carry his own death sentence, as it were, back out to the battlefield. And Uriah, because he's faithful and godly, does it. Uriah takes the letter, doesn't know what's in it, but he takes it and goes unknowingly, gives the letter to Joab. Verse 16, Joab follows the orders, right? They send Joab to the most dangerous place in the city. Joab's struck down and he dies, verse 17. Verse 18, right, all these other Israelites die, and now Joab sends word back to David, right? David, here is the bad news, right? We've lost a bunch of good men. You're the king. You are the commander-in-chief. You have a bunch of unpleasant calls that you're going to have to make to grieving widows who are never going to see their husband again, kids who are going to grow up without their fathers now. You're going to have to write a bunch of benefit checks to a bunch of families whose breadwinners died in the line of duty. And he says, if David gets mad at the news, if David is unhappy that we lost so many good men, like I suspect he will, then make sure to tell him the good news. Make sure to tell him that Uriah is dead. Right? Effectively, make sure to tell him that of all the good men that we lost, one of the good men that we lost was the guy who's married to the woman that you just committed adultery with and got pregnant. So now, because he died, your sin, like you succeeded in the cover-up. No one's ever going to know. Right? And David hears this news, and he's literally thinking, yeah, we lost a bunch of good men, and that's really sad. That's bad that a bunch of wives lost their husbands, a bunch of children lost their fathers, but frankly, I'd rather them all die than have my sin be exposed. I'd rather several men die and lose their lives than for me to have to come clean and confess my sin and repent of it and deal with the embarrassment and the guilt and the shame. I want to avoid that at all costs, even if it means I have to kill other people. David hears that Uriah is dead, He hears effectively that his murder to cover up his sin of adultery has succeeded, right? He slides further and further down this slippery slope of temptation and sin and deception and cover up and escalation, right? He hears that he has effectively murdered Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. And then look in verse 25, how callous he is. Oh, just say to Joab, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. You know, you win some, you lose some. This is just collateral damage. We knew we were going to lose some men going into this battle. We did, you know, that's fine. Like, we budgeted for it. It's not really a problem. Strengthen your attack against the city. Go and overthrow it, right? Could be worse. Sucks for the families of those guys, but I'm not those guys, right? Frankly, it's not that big of a deal to me. David's gone from laziness and idleness to allowing sin to come in and invade all of this empty space and spare time that he has kind of put around himself. And then he's gone to yielding to it and giving in and indulging. Then he's gone to covering it up with every strategy possible, going as far as committing murder to cover it up. And now he arrives at a place where his heart is hard and his heart is callous. And he doesn't even care about sin. And he doesn't even care about suffering. He doesn't care about death, about the lives of people that are fighting for him. His conscience is not pricked. He's not scandalized by that which is legitimately scandalous, right? See this progression that's happening in David's life, this arc, this descent down to the grave. Proverbs 5, right? Sin is running its course in David's life, and he is being more and more progressively dominated by it. And now, practically, as far as David is concerned, story's over, right? Right? The cover-up is done. No one will ever know. The records have been expunged. I don't have to deal with it. My sin is safely hidden, and everything is good, right? I don't have to worry about anything at all, except verse 27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So it's still there. It's not, he hasn't confessed it. He hasn't repented of it. It hasn't been exposed. He's still carrying it around inside of his soul, and it's eating away at him, and it's slowly killing him. And then we see in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, there were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest of him who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Right? Here's David's moral compass is finely tuned now. He's able to point out sin and with righteousness say, that is wrong. You can't do that. I want this man dead. I want restitution to be made. I want justice to be meted out. I want everything to be set right. No sin will go unpunished on my watch because this man had no pity. In verse 7. Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of, you're the rich man. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you to your master's house and all of his wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. If this were too little, I would add as much more. I'll give you anything you want. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Right? David, you got all worked up. You are furious about someone else's sin, but I'm describing you, not someone else. God gave you everything. God gave you everything you could ever want. Everything you have is a gift of God's grace. He raised you up from humble beginnings. He gave you a palace, all of the luxuries, all of the comforts, all of the provisions. He gave you all of the women that you could want. And he would have given you 10 times that if you had wanted it. He gave you anything. It's like Adam in the garden. I give you every tree in the whole garden. You can have whatever you want, an entire world to exercise dominion over and to have and to enjoy. Just don't eat the fruit from this one tree in the middle of the garden. David, you can have anything you want. The one woman you can't have is a woman that's already married. You can have anything but that. That's the one thing that you can't have. And that's the one thing that David can't live without. That's the one thing that David wants more than anything else. That's the thing that he goes out and takes. And then you went and you killed Uriah to cover it up. And now your life and your kingdom, verse 10, will always be embroiled in violence and in scandal, right? The sword will never depart from your house. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 22, that's why David didn't get to build the temple, right? 1 Chronicles 22, verses 6 through 10, David's reign was fraught with violence. He had blood on his hands, and God said, I'm not going to let a guy with blood on his hands build my temple. I'm going to let you die, and I'm going to let your kid grow up, and then he'll build my temple, because he's not going to have a reign that is fraught with and marked by violence. That's the violence, right? I will raise up, verse 9, I will raise up against you out of your, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That happened. We'll look at that next week. 2 Samuel 15 through 18, David's own son, Absalom, conspires against him to usurp his authority, to take his throne away from him, right? The wives, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but this thing will be done before all Israel, before the sun. That happened. 2 Samuel 16, Absalom takes one of David's concubines, takes her up to the roof of the palace, and he is intimate with her in full view of everyone in all of Israel. Does exactly what David did, but he does it publicly where everyone can see it. Verse 9, right? The child who is born to you shall die. That happens. Later this chapter, right? Later this chapter, David's son that Bathsheba bore him after his adultery with her dies. It's the saddest moment of David's whole life when he has to bury his own kid. Sin has consequences, right? We see a lot in verse 11 about the arc, the story, the narrative of how sin takes its toll and the progressive way that it gets more and more leverage and compromises us more and more. But in verse 12, we see that sin has consequences. And if we indulge in sin, it matters. When you rebel against God, it matters. When you cover up sin with deception, it matters. When you cover up one sin with an even bigger sin to try and conceal it, it matters. There are very real consequences that relationships are strained, pain, tears, sadness, embarrassment, guilt, shame, fear. There are very real consequences that happen as the result of sin in this life. David knows that more than anyone. And when we sin, when we allow sin to overtake us, when we spend time trying to cover up our sin instead of confessing it and repenting of it, we will find that there are very real consequences for our sin in this life. We shouldn't be surprised when we experience painful consequences, because that's what the Bible seems to think. When you rebel against the creator of the universe, and then it should be expected that you will then live in a world that is marked by sin and pain and suffering as it groans, awaiting its redemption. We're living in that world now, experiencing painful consequences from our sin. But, verse 13, if we confess our sin and repent of it, God forgives us of our sin, right? We can see how sin, systematically seeks to destroy his people. We can see that there are very real consequences for our sin that we will inevitably have to endure in this life if we sin. But we can also see that if we confess our sin and if we repent of it, God forgives people. God forgives sinners, right? Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. David is finally exposed and he's found out and he has this aha moment like the prodigal son, right? I've sinned against God and against you. I'm no longer fit to be called your son. He acknowledges, confesses, repents, and look how God responds. The Lord has put away your sin and you shall not die, right? This strategy of idleness to laziness to temptation, slow, gradual, alluring, lure you in. Once you've been compromised, then you're destroyed, then you're exposed. That's the strategy. Sin has consequences that are real and painful and awful. But when everything is finally said and done, here's the truth about sin that we see from this story, that sin can be forgiven, that sinners can be forgiven, that God forgives sinners. If you hide your sin and harbor it and cultivate it and conceal it, if you're gentle with it, your sin will kill you. It'll grow and morph like cancer from one sin to a bigger sin to another. It'll be worse and it will kill you. But if you confess it and if you repent, God forgives your sin. God forgives his people. You may, in fact, suffer real consequences for your sin, but if you repent and trust in Christ and lean on him for your salvation, you will not suffer under the wrath of God for your sin. You'll suffer consequences in this life, but you will not suffer under the wrath of God because God forgives sin. This man, David, and this woman, Bathsheba, right, after committing this egregious sin and suffering awful consequences in this life of burying their kid in infancy. And it's sad and it's terrible. After that, they go on to have another child named Solomon, who would have a son. Work your way all the way down. You're going to get to another son named Jesus. Jesus comes from this lineage, from David and Bathsheba. God restores this lineage, this sin. They don't have to wear it forever. They don't have to be marked by it forever. They could experience forgiveness from God and restoration from God. And ultimately, Jesus, God's Savior, comes from them. A Savior who makes forgiveness possible. A Savior who makes restoration possible. A Savior who makes it possible for God to say, I have put away your sin. You shall not die. I don't remember it anymore. It's as far from you as the east is to the west. It's at the bottom of the ocean. If you are here today struggling with sin, hear me. God forgives sinners. The worst thing that could happen is not that you're exposed. The worst thing that could happen is not that you confess and repent. That's the best thing that could happen, is that you confess and repent. Find a friend that you trust and love. Confess it to them. Ask them to pray for you. Ask them to hold you accountable. Confess it. Repent of it. Because if you do, God will not cast you out. God will not reject you. God will not despise you. God will forgive you. God forgives sin. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus died on the cross. He satisfied God's wrath that is coming against sin so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. If you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, there is no wrath of God left for you. If you're living in fear of the guilt and shame that will come on you if you confess your sin to others, don't be. God forgives sin, and God's church forgives sin. You should be more afraid of the wrath of God in hell that you will experience if you don't repent of your sin than you are afraid of the embarrassment that will come if you confess your sin and repent of it. God calls us to repent, believe the gospel, because he forgives sinners. He welcomes them back to himself so that they can live with him under his rule forever and ever. 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12 show us the devastating effects that sin takes on a person, how it takes us from how it tempts us more and more until we commit sin and then try to cover it up, and it grows and it grows, and it's a huge scandal. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 show us that when we commit sin, there are very real consequences that we will have to suffer, but 2 Samuel 11 and 12 show us and assure us that if we confess our sin, repent of it, and trust in Jesus, we will not suffer under the wrath of God. God will accept us. He will have us, he will save us, and he will keep us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess along with David that we are broken, guilty sinners. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We've sinned against you with wicked things that we have done. We have sinned against you with righteous things that we have left undone. We have trivialized your glory. We have subjected you to public disgrace. And so we come before you right now, confessing our sin and repenting of it and asking you to forgive us of our sin. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sufficient death on the cross that secured that very forgiveness for us. Lord Jesus, please help us to trust in you. Please help us to walk with you together as a church, as a body, for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.